In 2021, a young woman named Paxton Smith was named the valedictorian of her high school graduating class at her school in Dallas, Texas. At the ceremony, when she stood up on the stage to address her fellow graduates, she took her 3 or 4 minutes to address a law that had recently been passed in Texas. This bill was known as the Heartbeat Bill, which said that abortions would be illegal after a heartbeat could be detected in the womb, which usually happens around 6 or 7 weeks. Many people don't realize that they're pregnant yet at this point. She took the opportunity to make these comments. "I have dreams and hopes and ambitions. Every girl graduating today does, and we have spent our entire lives working towards our future. And without our input and without our consent, our control over that future has been stripped away from us. I am terrified that if my contraceptives fail, I'm terrified that if I am raped, then my hopes and aspirations and dreams and efforts for my future will no longer matter. I hope that you can feel how gut-wrenching that is. I hope you can feel how dehumanizing it is to have the autonomy over your own body taken away from you. And I cannot give up this platform to promote complacency and peace when there is a war on my body and a war on my rights and a war on the rights of your mothers, a war on the rights of your sisters, a war on the rights of your daughters. We cannot stay silent. A decision that will affect the rest of our lives is made by a stranger." Now, kudos to Paxton Smith for having the courage to stand in front of everyone and speak her convictions. Convictions like these are more and more commonplace in our world today. These sorts of arguments around abortion are pretty prevalent. So what are we to do with those things? What are we supposed to do with that thought process? Especially as believers, as we look to God's word for truth, how are we supposed to think and feel about these issues that matter quite a lot in our society today? This matters around the sanctity of life. The debates around abortion rage on probably more loudly down in the U.S. than they do up here. Laws have recently changed in the States, and Canada, there really is no law around abortion. So the conversation is always ongoing, but maybe not as loud up here. Maybe more prevalent for us here in Canada is conversations around medical assistance in dying, a practice that we used to call euthanasia. Now we call it medical assistance in dying. Sounds much more helpful that way. Laws around that have been put in place in the last number of years, and the expansion of that program has been at least suggested by our government. So how are we supposed to think about these things? We've been talking about human flourishing in the last number of weeks. We've been addressing the topic of theological anthropology. What does it mean to be human through the eyes of God? How did God design us to work? How did God design us to operate as human beings? And our contention has been that as we live according to God's design, we experience true human flourishing. So when it comes to the sanctity of life, Christians have lots of thoughts, of course, because the scriptures give us lots of thoughts. Ian Proven says it this way: "An implication of holding a Christian anthropology, that is a Christian understanding of humankind, is that for everyone's good, we must strenuously promote a different vision of human existence at the end of life as well as at its inception from the societal visions currently beginning to prevail." So why do we talk about this? Well, because it's very, very important when it comes to the scriptures, and it's very important when it comes to our understanding of who God wants us to be as human beings and how He wants us to value human life. And so to this weighty and difficult topic we turn our attention today. We will talk about abortion and euthanasia most specifically, but sanctity of life applies to more than just those two matters. And we will apply ourselves to biblical truth. So a few caveats I want to give before I jump into the heart of these matters. Number one is these are very sensitive matters, very sensitive issues. I don't know what your experience with them is. Maybe you have very personal and up-close experience with either of these two issues, or maybe you don't. But either way, one of the postures that we must take, and I want to take in presenting this, is the posture of humility. This sort of humility allows us to have compassion on each other as we have a conversation about something as sensitive as this. This compassion allows us to see ourselves as fellow human beings. This compassion allows ourselves to enter into the shoes of another person, to at least try to experience a little bit of what they have experienced. So humility is a key for us in this conversation, and it must be so. At the same time, I want to encourage you, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, I want to urge you to stand upon the truth of Scripture. Now, if you are not a Bible-believing Christian and you're listening to this, I'm so glad that you are. I want to say to you, I actually don't expect you to hold to a biblical ethic on this issue. But I am calling on us as believers in Christ and as people who look to God's Word to be guided in our convictions, I am asking us to stand upon the truth. Now, humility and truth are not opposite things. Humility and truth can be perfectly combined, and Jesus showed us the most excellent way to do this. But this is what we're striving for as we have this conversation: humility, but also truth, in equal measure, together. Second caveat here is that I cannot cover every nuance of these discussions today. You will leave this talk thinking, well, what about this? Or I wish he had said something about this. Or what about going down this path in the argument? Lots of different strands that we could pull as we try to unravel the totality of this. And we just simply don't have time to do it today. And also, when it comes to these nuances, sometimes these nuances are actually used as a distraction for us in thinking about the broader principles at play. Let me give you one pretty weighty and serious example of what I mean, okay? So when you have pro-life people talking with pro-choice people, sometimes what happens, often what happens, is the pro-choice side will bring up the fact, what about a woman who is raped and becomes pregnant? Are you saying that she cannot have an abortion because it's morally wrong, even though this terrible thing was done to her? Now, undoubtedly, that is a terrible and tragic situation that we ought to mourn for. It highlights the extent of human evil that is at work in our hearts and in our society, and it's a terrible tragedy. Statistics, though, tell us that the percentage of abortions that are performed for that reason is about 1%. Now, if you're part of that 1%, this is a really serious consideration and thing to think about. And we should enter into that with people if they're part of that. But sometimes what the pro-choice side will say is, well, this is a what about question. And they'll take that little example and they'll apply it to the whole of the conversation. And that actually takes our eyes off the totality of what we should be thinking about when it comes to the ethics of the situation. Let me try and illustrate this another way. Tim Keller taught about this about 30 years ago at his church, and what he said is abortion is actually a D-level doctrine. A D-level doctrine. What does he mean by that? He means that the Christian thinking around abortion is actually, it actually rests upon A, B, and C doctrine. Now, he's not taking that literally as if there are four things here, but he's saying that the Christian argument against abortion actually rests on a worldview that has some deeper pieces to it. And if you don't understand A, B, and C level doctrines, you might be able to communicate the talking points of the D level doctrine, but you're actually on a pretty shaky foundation and you can get pushed over pretty easily because you don't understand what's actually underneath it. Now, the same thing is true on the other side. For the pro-choice side, there is people there who can repeat all the talking points of the pro-choice side, but they also are on a shaky foundation because they don't understand the worldview upon which they're standing, which leads them to these kinds of beliefs. So we won't be able to get into all the nuances of what about this or what about that. But what we can do is we can look a little bit deeper to say, what is the underlying worldviews that give root to these views about abortion, about euthanasia, or other sanctity of life issues? And so that's really what I want to do with us today. The two goals. One is to teach biblical truth. I mean, that's my heart as a pastor, is to teach the Bible. And so we're going to look at biblical truth. What does the Bible teach us about this at a deep level? So we understand why it is that Christians would hold to the belief in the sanctity of life. We'll also, secondly, then, look at some of the underlying beliefs of the non-Christian worldview around these issues. Why do they think the way that they think? And what might be a biblical response to some of those things? So that's my goal with us here today. So let's start with an overarching biblical principle. And the big idea for today is simply this: human life is priceless and sacred. Human life is priceless and sacred. Now, we have been talking about this for a number of weeks already. What I'm kind of hinting at here is the doctrine of the image of God. And we've explored that in recent weeks. In fact, if you didn't listen to the sermon a few weeks ago on what the image of God actually is in us, you might want to pause here, actually. Go back and listen to that, because I'm assuming we're sort of on the same page about what that means. The image of God is something given to human beings by God that sets us apart from the rest of creation. All of the animals, all of the mountains, all of the created things. Nothing else in all creation has the distinction of being made in the image of God. And we are called with that image to represent and reflect God to the rest of creation, including to other human beings. So human life is priceless and sacred because we've been created in the image of God. And this is something that God has given to us. It's not something we've earned. It's a gift of God that every human being carries with them. So Thomas Watson says that when he talks about how we sometimes abuse the image of God in other people, he says this: whenever you violate the humanness of another person, you are tearing God's picture. You're tearing God's picture. So let's pretend for a moment that I brought up here a picture of Pastor Bobby. And he's wearing his Rams jersey and he's all smug because the LA Rams just won their last game. And he's smiling and I start talking down about Pastor Bobby and I take his picture and I rip it in half and I crumple it up and I throw it at the camera. You would know that I'm joking because I do like Pastor Bobby, but if I could convince you that I was being authentic in my abuse towards him and in tearing up his picture, if I could convince you I was really angry, that act of tearing his picture communicates something about what I think about him. So the point of that Watson's making here is that when you treat someone else as less than human, when you violate the dignity of their human life, it's as if you are ripping God's picture in half. And no other created thing can reflect God like you and I can as human beings. That's pretty amazing. Bring to mind a memory of a time when you were standing in creation and your mind was blown at the beauty all around you. Maybe you're on the beach in Hawaii, or you're at the Grand Canyon, or you are just at a walk in a park somewhere, or just like in this last week, you were looking up at the moon and seeing how big and full that it was this week. And there's something in our souls in those moments that speaks to transcendence. It's like our soul rises up a little bit in our body to praise God. And even if we don't realize that's what's happening, you know that feeling of awe that kind of creeps in when you're in a moment like that. Well, that happens within us to the non-human creation around us that reflects God to a degree, but nowhere near the degree that our fellow human beings reflect God. So actually, if we were attuned to the image of God in other people, we would have that same sense of transcendence and wonder and awe when we see another human being, because they more fully reflect the image of God to us than the mountains or the ocean or the moon. This means that every person you interact with is worthy of your respect. That means the cashier at Walmart. That means the person that you walk past on the side of the street. It means the tradesperson that comes into your home to fix something. It means the person in the car next to you. They all carry around this dignity that was given to them as a gift by God Himself. So human life is priceless and it's sacred. Let's take those two words. It's priceless. So Genesis chapter 9, the flood has just happened, and Noah and his family and the animals are off of the ark, and God is making a new covenant with Noah and with all of creation. And in verse 1 to 6, this is what God says. I want you especially to catch the last few verses here, okay? Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." Now, the last part of these verses has been used to argue for capital punishment. I don't believe that's the best interpretation of what's going on here. And even if you look through the rest of the Old Testament, it's unclear as to how or why or when this was turned into some sort of a law. There's not a consistent practice. The point, I think, that God is trying to make here, over and above any kind of law and over and above any kind of permission to take revenge on someone else, the point that God is trying to make is how valuable another human life is. Do you notice that it says here that an animal who kills a human will be accountable before God for their actions? Now, how that plays out, I have no idea. But this is the value that is placed upon human life. And so when God says blood for blood in this scenario, if you kill another human being, by another human being you will be killed, what he's trying to say is there's not a price that you can put on a human life. You cannot say, "I'm just going to go out and I'm going to kill someone and then I'm going to pay $1 million and we'll all be even, because a human life is worth that much." There have been societies who have tried this in the past. In fact, about 2,000 years before Christ, the Babylonian civilization had what they called the Code of Hammurabi. And in it, there was a value assigned to human beings. If you killed a rich person, that rich person's family could come and kill you and your family and do whatever they wanted with your possessions, because they're the top of the food chain. If you were to kill sort of a middle-of-the-road citizen, there's a monetary value attached to how much that would be worth, and a slave would be worth considerably less. This is how they tried to account for the value of a human being. The Bible's coming along here and telling us, though, that there is no price that you can put on a human life. It is priceless. That is just how valuable it is, because it's been created in the image of God. Secondly, your life is sacred. It is set apart to God. The psalm that describes this so beautifully is Psalm 139, verse 13. "You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." To Jeremiah the prophet, God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You get the point here, right? Your life is not simply the product of your parents' decision. Your life is the result of the sovereign God of the universe deciding that he wanted you to exist. And so he put you together in the way that he saw best. This tells us an important truth. Your life is sacred. That means it is set apart to God. It actually does not belong to you. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Your body, your physicality, your emotions, your mental capacity, honor God with all of it. because your life actually doesn't belong to you. Your life and your body belongs to the God who created you. It's been given to you to steward, but you will be held accountable for what you do with the life that you've been given. It's just like if you loaned me your car or your favorite possession. I am accountable to you for what I do with it because it belongs to you. Well, in this case, I belong to God, and so I'm accountable to Him for what I do with my life. But also, you belong to God. And often we treat other people as if they belong to us. But actually, no, I'm accountable to God for how I treat you because He's the one who owns you. So our lives are sacred. Society actually really struggles to function if there is no foundational, fundamental agreement on the value of a human life. Right? A society would function so much more justly if we could function on this basis, that every human being is priceless and sacred because they are made in the image of God. If you don't have that understanding, and there is no sacred specialness to the human being, then we're simply creatures like the animals, and we can really treat each other however we want. It becomes very difficult to agree on moral standards for a humane society if we can't agree on what a human life is actually worth. And when we can't agree on what a human life is worth, ethics, says Carl Truman, become a function of feeling. Ethics become a function of feeling. This becomes problematic because our feelings are notoriously wildly dramatic, and they can shift from day to day. They're very situational, and they're most often self-centered. So when we make decisions based on feelings, we actually get ourselves into some trouble. And we don't have a lot of consistency. So this kind of ethics driven by feeling leads us to believe things like aborting a baby must be right if that child is going to be born into a poor family. Aren't we just being compassionate to that future child by not bringing him or her into this world? Or it leads us to feel like when we help someone or allow someone to opt out of the suffering of aging and maybe even a terminal diagnosis, we are being kind to that person. Isn't it merciful? And oh, also it saves our healthcare system money. This feels like a good thing to do. But it's ignoring a fundamental reality about the dignity of human life. So human life is precious, priceless, and sacred. If you don't remember anything else, that's what I would want you to remember. Human life is priceless and sacred. So let's look at some of the core worldview pieces then of the other side of the pro-choice movement or people who promote medical assistance in dying. We'll look at abortion and euthanasia specifically in some ways, but more so I'm trying to help us to understand the worldview underneath those things. Because often what happens, you've seen it on Facebook probably, or in debates, you have people at the D-level doctrine yelling at each other and throwing arguments back and forth, but they're not actually going deep enough to have a meaningful conversation with one another. And this is where we want to go, both in our own thinking and in our understanding of our culture. So there's three things I want us to understand about our culture. The first one is the definition of personhood, which comes along with it a dualism, which I'll explain in a moment. As I said a few weeks ago, I'll repeat myself here, the arguments for abortion used to be that the clump of cells within a woman's womb was not actually a human being. And so removing those cells was as simple as removing a cyst or having some other minor medical procedure. It's not a human being, so there's no moral problem there. Science has given us a lot of understanding about what's happening in the womb, and it's become very hard to deny that that's not, hard to deny that that is a human being. And so the argument has shifted over the last maybe half a century. In fact, this language of personhood, you can find it even in the Roe v. Wade court case in the United States back in the early 70s. The argument is not that it's not a human being that is being removed from a body. It's the argument now is that it's morally okay to do this because it's not a person. And so personhood has become the status that we are now requiring a human being to achieve before their life is worth saving. So what is a person? Well, a person, that can be defined in a lot of different ways, but a person is someone capable of rational thought. A person is someone capable of having relationships. A person is someone able to communicate. A person is someone who might produce something of value for society. So you can see now that all of a sudden capabilities are the determiner of what gives someone value or not. So you can see at the beginning and the end of life how this would support the arguments, right? Abortion then is totally fine because an unborn baby doesn't have those functions. At the end of life, a person with dementia or Alzheimer's who has lost those functions, they don't have personhood either anymore because they can't do those things. Now, this becomes problematic when you consider the implications. What about children or youth or adults with mental or physical disabilities? What about babies who are younger than 2 or 3 years old? They can't do those things either. Are their lives worth valuing? But this has been the understanding. Now, along with that comes a dualism in our way of thinking in our world. Nancy Piercy, in her book, Love Thy Body, brings this out really well. She talks about how there's an upper story and a lower story at work in our society. And the upper story is the story that matters. That's the one that we focus on. That's the one that we think is important. The lower story is there, but it can be disregarded. It can be ignored. So in the upper story is personhood. So personhood, as she defines it, is a person has moral and legal standing, and they exercise autonomy and control. That's what gives someone value. We care about that. On the lower story is the body. And the body is an expendable biological organism. It's a disposable piece of matter. So do whatever you want with the body, but personhood is really what we're most interested in. This has all kinds of implications across the way, across our society and the way that we think. You can see it in sexual behavior, in sexual identity, in gender identity. Even the sexual revolution over the last number of decades, you can see this. You would actually think that the elevation of sex would be an elevation of the body, but it's actually a demeaning of the body because it's saying whatever I do with the body doesn't really matter. It's really what's up here that matters. And so my body just follows my mind and I can do with it whatever I want. There are no real limits or no information in my body that tells me how I should use it. I just follow my mind and my feelings. You can see the implications of that all over. This isn't really a new thought either. The philosopher René Descartes in I think it was the 17th century, you remember his famous phrase, "I think, therefore I am." Right? I am not because I have flesh and bones. I am because I think. Right? It's the elevation of the mind over the body. The biblical story, of course, would suggest that our bodies very much do matter. Right? We just read 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that we're to honor God with our bodies. The biblical story from beginning to end tells us that our physicality is important and tells us something about God's intention for us as human beings. In fact, part of our society's way of thinking about this is thinking, well, my body's just going to rot in the ground anyway, so who cares what I do with it? Where the biblical story comes along and says, my body is actually going to be resurrected, and I will be given a new form of body that will resemble this one in some way, and I will live with that body for all eternity. So my physicality actually does matter quite a lot. Okay, secondly, and when we think about worldview pieces, the God of choice. This is really important in our society. Another way to say this would be freedom above all else. I need to be free to do whatever I want to do, and nobody else can tell me what I can and can't do, or should or shouldn't do. That's oppressive. And we need to throw off oppression. We need to be free. So the God of choice, the sexual revelation, the advancement of contraception has created a world where we elevate sexual liberty above all else. People should be free to have the choice to do with their bodies what they want. You have probably heard the argument from the pro-choice side, my body, my choice. That phrase has kind of been turned into a bit of a trump card, actually, in this argument. It's my body, it's my choice. I drop the mic and I walk away, right? Nobody can tell me what to do with my body, especially not a man. No man can tell me what to do with my body. This is a powerful argument in our society and deserves some careful thought. The argument is often tied in with the feminist movement, which is really interesting. The feminist movement, by the way, in the last century or so has accomplished some really great things. Has elevated the status of women and given them rights that they should have had all along, and now they do. And there's still work to be done, for sure. So the movement itself has produced some really good things, but this feminist movement actually falls apart when it comes to the arguments around abortion, specifically my body, my choice. Think about it this way. Why did feminism start to begin with? Well, it started to protect those who were weak and to elevate those who are vulnerable, and to empower those who had no choice. Okay, so who in the argument around abortion is weak and vulnerable and has no voice, if not for the developing child? And so there is this kind of sadness with which feminism is actually trampling on those rights, the rights that they claim to promote, when it comes to this particular argument. And some feminists recognize this. There's actually one feminist who talked about this and said that abortion is terrorist feminism because it does violence to those who cannot protect themselves. Part of the sad irony here too, of course, is that approximately half of those babies who will be aborted would have grown up to be women themselves. So you can see even this argument from feminism about my body, my choice, actually rests upon this upper and lower story dualism, that the physical is not important, and what's up here is actually more important. So what would we respond, how would we respond biblically to this God of choice that is big in our society in lots of ways right now? Well, first of all, we would say choice in many ways is a really great thing, a gift given to us by God. God's given you lots of freedom to make choices in your life about the kind of career you'll choose, about the person you'll marry, about the place that you'll live, about the color of the walls in your house. You have lots of choices every day that you get to make. But the Bible will also tell us that there are some choices that are not ours to make. And when we try to assume responsibility for them, we actually dehumanize ourselves. Job chapter 14, verse 5, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed. Our society hates the last part of that verse. Limits I cannot exceed? What are you talking about? I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, according to the scripture, there are limits that we ought to live within. And one of those limits is the decision about life and death. Nancy Piercy reflects on the idea of freedom, and she puts it this way. She says, children actually are quite a limitation on your freedom, aren't they? My kids actually just got to the age where my wife and I can leave them at home and go out on a date on our own, and it has been kind of a mind-blowing sort of experience. What is this freedom that we're experiencing? But you know that if you've got young kids or you've had young kids, that you are tied to those kids for a lot of years. It took us 13 years to get to this place. You can't leave them alone. You are tied to them. They need you. And that does limit the things that you can do in your life. But it is actually through limits like these. Children are one of the many, many ways in which God teaches us to love and to surrender and to sacrifice. And so in giving up our freedom, we actually grow as people and as followers of God. Jesus, the ultimate example, gave up his freedom and suffered so that we could live. Disease is certainly a limit on freedom. Terminal diagnoses are a limit on freedom. But they also can be a way in which we learn dependence upon God and others. You know, people who choose medically assisted death often do so because they say they don't want to be a burden on those that care for them. I wonder how many of those people asked those people what they thought about that. Because perhaps the burden of watching someone you love choose to end their life is greater than the burden of caring for them until the end of their natural lives. Perhaps in embracing this limitation of a disease, even with all of its suffering, God will produce something good in us and in others. Maybe this is why James in James chapter 1 says that, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work. Don't cut it short, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." We actually limit and curtail our own maturity when we cut these things short. Now, the other problem with the idea that choice should be our highest ideal is that we are assuming that human beings, when they are given choices, will make the right choice. You and I know from our own experience that we're actually not all that skilled all the time at making the right choice. We have made choices in our lives that were wrong in hindsight. And you look around and you see people making choices that make you scratch your head all the time. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" Right? Our hearts will lead us in a self-centered direction if we're left with choice all on our own. So Jen Oshman in her book says this, "Abortion, we're told, is a choice, and who doesn't love choice? But this choice is different. Choosing to snuff out a life in the womb puts us in the seat of the sovereign, a position we cannot handle. Our hearts are not meant to bear the weight of deciding who gets to live and who has to die. It breaks us when we do." This leads us to the third one, the God of control. Very quickly, Nancy Piercy says, "Secular society has successfully drilled into people's minds that when we lose control and autonomy, our lives lose their value. So when I get to the end of my life and I can no longer do the things that I used to be able to do, I can't take care of myself, maybe I'm suffering from some sort of disease or illness or physical injury, then my life loses its meaning." Well, the Bible would come along and tell us that there is much that we can control as human beings, but there is much that we cannot control. And we have to remember that idea that our lives are not our own. They are given to us as a gift, and therefore they have value no matter what they look like in our present circumstances. And my life doesn't belong to me, so it's not actually up to me to make decisions about matters of death. Brian Cooper of our Mennonite Brethren Seminary says it this way, "Accepting one's circumstances is a sign of health and maturity, and trying to retain control in the defiance of reality is not a sign of health or wisdom." Now, what our society often does when we sort of lose control is we double down and we try to grasp it back. Ian Proven says this as it comes to medical assistance in dying. "What true Christians cannot do is agree to participate in curing one evil, that is suffering, with another evil, and that is premature death." That is our idolatrous attempt to control reality, and we are not the ones in control of this universe. And there's a liberating truth to that. We are not in control, but God ultimately is. So let me end with some hope and a challenge, okay? The hope is this. God's grace is available to every single person, regardless of what they've done, regardless about what they think about these things. God's grace is available to all of us. In fact, the very same doctrine, the doctrine of the image of God that protects the life of the unborn or protects the life of the aging man or woman with dementia, is the very same doctrine that protects those who have had abortions or who have chosen medical assistance in dying for themselves. Those people still reflect the image of God, and we ought to respect and honor and value it. No matter what, that value is there. So this grace of God is available to everyone. So even if you hear this and you start feeling guilty about decisions you've made, God's grace is upon you in all of its fullness. And that is what I would want you to hear more than anything else today, is that your life is priceless. Your life is sacred. And God has given you grace after grace after grace after grace. There's also help to be found if you find yourself in a scenario where you're struggling with these things. This statistic's from 2020, and it's in the United States, but I thought it was encouraging that there are about 2,700 pregnancy help centers in the United States and only about 800 abortion clinics. That's about 4.5 to 1, which is really great that there is help out there. In Canada, there's at least 150, probably over 200 pregnancy resource centers. These are really, really valuable. And you should know that there are several of them in our community that you can point people to or visit yourself if you need to. Christians ought to be people also who are helpful in these scenarios. We shouldn't be people who are simply throwing arguments at people and not caring about their scenario or their situations. So you can help people who are pregnant and unsure about it with encouragement, with advice, with practical help. You can encourage those who are sick or who are struggling towards the end of their lives with visiting. There are some really helpful tools in palliative care that honor somebody's life even towards the end of it. Physical contact, conversation, music. These things really matter. And if you've ever been in the hospital room with someone who is dying, you know that that is a sacred moment. It's a weighty moment. Sad for sure, but there's a weight and a dignity to experiencing that with somebody else, for supporting someone through that experience. There are more active things that we can do in our society. You might know that Canada is actually seeking to expand the use of medical assistance in dying so that it includes people with mental health diseases or mental illnesses. We as Christians should stand against that. So we can write to our MPs and let them know that we don't think this is a good idea for our country. There are peaceful and legal ways to protest or demonstrate. There are ways of sharpening our own thinking, even as we support other people. So here's the challenge as we finish from Matthew chapter 5. I would not want you to take this sermon and to take what we've talked about as a hammer, as an argument to use against somebody else. I also wouldn't want you to walk away from this thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not in these scenarios and I don't know anybody in these scenarios. There is a practicality and an application for all of us. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is Jesus teaching. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is a term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother and sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, Jesus gives some practical examples at the end there, but the beginning command is he's repeating one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder, very applicable to what we've talked about today. But he's giving an application to this. He's not going further than what the Ten Commandments actually said. Sometimes we think when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, Jesus is making it bigger. He's expanding it. But actually, he's trying to help us understand the full scope of what God meant when he said, you shall not murder. He's helping us understand the fullness of it that applies to all of us. The primary application of this command, do not murder, well, it's negative primarily, do not murder. Positively, this command means that every single person that you interact with should feel so valued by you. Every person should feel so valued by the way that you treat them. Jesus is saying you are actually breaking this commandment about murder when you treat people with indifference, with coldness, and with cruelty, when you're dismissive, when you're unjust, when you're unkind, when you speak derisively about someone else, you are breaking this command, because this command is rooted in the fact that all human beings are priceless and sacred. And we should never tear the image of God by tearing down somebody else. It's easy for us to think in our human state that we are morally superior to other people, and to look down on people in situations of vulnerability and trouble and think, well, they got themselves into that situation, they should get themselves out of it. But when we actually recognize that we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, we recognize how much help we ourselves needed and continue to need, and how much help we can offer to other people to honor the image of God within them. So let us champion life at its beginning and at its end, but also right through the entirety of everything in the middle, because all human life is priceless and sacred. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of life. You have given it to us, and we celebrate it. We know that the topic that we've addressed today is heavy, and there's so many implications and so many questions about what about this and what about that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp your truth and stand on it with conviction. And I pray that you would also make us people of deep compassion, of extravagant grace, that we might hold out the word of truth in the light of the love of Christ to a society that desperately needs it. So, Lord, I pray that your words would land as conviction but not guilt where that's required. I pray that they would land as encouragement and not shame. And I pray that we would be able to pursue your vision of human flourishing in all of its forms, in all of our interactions with every person we meet. Give us the strength to do this as Christ would. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.